May we have a blessed hour. Special welcome to anyone visiting with us. May you too be blessed under the word this morning. Just a few words from Psalm 148. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and the heaven, and he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. Join me in singing the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, Abide With Me.
Is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue to worship the Lord this morning on this first Lord's Day of this year by singing from Psalter 421. 421, we sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4.
Thank you.
congregation this morning, again, we hear the holy law of our God, and we respond to hearing his law by singing together from Psalter 83. Psalter 83 is a Psalter selection based on Psalm 32 and speaks of the blessedness of knowing the forgiveness of sins. And that, of course, can be ours through our Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him might know that their sins are blotted out by his blood, and so they are counted righteous in the sight of God. And so let us respond to his law by singing from Psalter 83. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far.
Thank you.
congregation again this morning. We turn to the Epistle of James, continue with our series on this short epistle. And we've come to the last verses of the first chapter. We'll begin reading at verse 18. James 1, verse 18. James 1, verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So far the reading from the Epistle of James, but we will also turn to Matthew 25, reading a few verses in Matthew 25. And reading from verse 31 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Congregation, we turn in our psalters at this time to Psalter 348. 348, and we sing stanzas 4, 5, and 6. Congregation, after the sermon, we sing together from Psalter 271. 271. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a well-known saying goes something like this: like Father, like Son. It speaks of the fact that the characteristics of a father are often visible in their sons. And if you are a father, this may be regrettable on occasion. It's regrettable when your sons display those negative characteristics of which you are well aware. Perhaps you are impatient and you fight against impatience. And then you see this same quality of impatience in your son. And this is regrettable. These are the occasions when I will say to my children, stop being like your father. However, thankfully, it also can be a great encouragement when you see positive attributes displayed in the character of one of your children. Perhaps you have a caring and compassionate heart towards those who are suffering, and then you see your children have that same type of compassion towards them. And that fills your soul with thankfulness towards God, and you are glad for this development in their character. Now, this is true in a spiritual sense as well, isn't it? But only, of course, in a positive way. We are called, as the Lord Jesus himself says in Matthew 5, to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And this reminds us that the life that we are called to live is that which flows out of this new relationship that we have with the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. When James gives these various exhortations in his epistle, as he does so today, we should never think that he's encouraging a morality apart from the Savior. The life we are called to live as Christians is that which flows out of that new birth, which James has reminded us of in verse 18. And it's this new birth to righteousness because of our adoption into God's family and our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our union with him is made real by the Holy Spirit. And this means that we are identified with the Lord Jesus in every way. And so as we both receive and obey the Word of God, we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in practice, who perfectly reflects our Father in heaven. In fact, the three elements that's found in our text this morning, our text which is found in verses 26 and 27, those three elements of our text, James is going to describe what it means practically and how we're to live before God. And he's actually giving these three elements of our text in a rather rapid fire way, because he's going to expand on these same three elements throughout the rest of this epistle. He speaks of self-control over our tongue. He speaks of a loving care for our neighbor and a purity of our lives. And he's going to expand on each one of these themes, albeit in a different order in this epistle. In chapter 2, he's going to speak of how we're to have loving care for our neighbor. And then in the beginning of chapter 3, he's going to speak about how that we are to control our tongue. And he's going to expand this considerably. And then in the end of chapter 3 through chapter 5, he's going to go into detail how we're to show personal purity in our lives. And so what we begin to consider today will be discussed in more detail as we go through this epistle together. So our theme today, and our theme endpoints are somewhat different than your bulletin again. That's usually because I change them as I write my sermon towards the end of the week. And that happens more often, as you've come to know by now. But anyway, our theme is being like our Father in righteousness. And in our text, we're reminded that this shows in three ways. The first is self-control over our tongues. The secondly, loving care for our neighbor. And the last one is personal purity of our life. And so first we see in verse 26 that we are to have self-control over our tongue. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And in this simple way, James exposes one of the clearest ways which reveals man's heart before God. The Lord Jesus himself has said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Few things give a clear indication of the state of man's heart than the words that he speaks and the way that he speaks them. And throughout this letter, James is going to return again and again to the subject of the use of our tongue. He addresses primarily here the abuse of the tongue. Someone who doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue. And he'll develop that more thoroughly in chapter 3. And James sees the failure to restrain oneself in this area as a evidence of the lack of divine grace in one's heart. If the tongue is uncontrolled, James says, then the speaker is obviously one who's uncontrolled by the Savior. And what James' metaphor points to primarily is the uncontrolled, slanderous tongue. Those critical, condemning, and judgmental words that people often speak. One older writer says this. He says, censuring, referring to speaking negatively, is a pleasing sin, extremely compliant with nature. We do not have to work hard to find fault in others, to put people down, to stand in judgment of our fellow men. And how often we do without any thought of the damage we may be causing. And so the outwardly visible or the outwardly religious person will usually avoid, yes, filthy or lying words, but somehow still feels justified in using harsh and critical and condemning words. You see, someone who habitually uses his tongue in an unbridled sense, even though his church attendance may be impeccable, his Bible knowledge may be envied, his prayer life might be consistent, his reading of good books might be unsurpassed by others, his life might be exemplary in many ways, and though he considers himself to be religious, James says his religion is useless. True religion, he's saying, controls the tongue. And so how often don't we have to pray, as the psalmist did, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips. Now, thankfully, many of us, by the grace of God, through the Spirit of God, are increasingly learning to control what we say. And that comes when our hearts are renewed through the Word by the Holy Spirit. And increasingly, we seek to give the flavor of Christ in the way that we speak. You see, when you're a believer, then your tongue is controlled, isn't it? By the Holy Spirit. And then your words, to everyone who hears them, becomes like a cool breeze on a hot summer day. Are your words like that? Do you use your tongue for encouraging primarily the people of God? Or are many of your words harsh and critical or judgmental? Do you have a hard time speaking positively about people, but a relatively easy time speaking negatively about others? Now, some might excuse themselves, saying, well, this is just the way it is. I say it the way I see it. However, if that's true, then you fail to account for the fact that a regenerated believer is someone who's changed by the Holy Spirit. And so if you're judgmental primarily and negative and demeaning or critical in your speech, then James says your religion is useless. Now, why is that the case? It's because when someone confesses to be a believer, but they continue to use their tongue in an unedifying way, then there's such a drastic contradiction between the two that it means there's a poor witness in the community, in our families, in the church, in the congregation. And so we're called to be known by our gracious and charitable and loving words that we speak. And this is a testimony to the gospel. And think how it testifies to others when we deal kindly with others. And think how attractive the gospel is to unbelievers when they witness this change in us and this transformation. When this new life becomes evident and displays itself so gloriously to others. You see, that's an attraction to other people. And children might ask you too, how do you speak to your brothers and sisters in your house, in your home? Are you gracious and loving and charitable towards them? Are you caring for them? Do you remember the name of James's brother? Do you remember who he was? Do you remember who the brother of James was who lived in the same house as James? It was Jesus, wasn't it? It was Jesus. Remember, we said many weeks ago now that James was actually a half-brother, a biological half-brother to the Lord Jesus Christ. They both had the same mother, Mary. And so James grew up in the house with Jesus as his older brother in the same household. Now, what would it have been like to live in the same house with Jesus? You would have learned how to be most gracious, wouldn't you? You would have learned to be most loving in your speech. You see, there's no doubt that the oldest sibling sets some of the trends that occur in the home, don't they? And no doubt the Lord Jesus set some of those trends as being the oldest sibling in their household as well. And the oldest has that responsibility, don't they? Think how gracious and compassionate and loving the words of the Lord Jesus were as he spoke time and time again. What wonderful words. What do your words say about the nature of your heart? Now, there are no doubt some here and all of us to some extent who need to repent, don't we? And there's some here, too, and thankfully so, who can acknowledge by the grace of God that increasingly they're being given control over their tongue. And realize this is a work of the Holy Spirit in your life, not simply something that you've resolved to do in your own power and your own strength. But it's something that resulted by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, that this transformation has taken place and it results in a reformation of your life and also the way that you speak to others. But not only does this new life in our Lord Jesus show in the self-control of our tongue, but also secondly, in the loving care of our neighbor. The loving care of our neighbor. Look at verse 27. It says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Now, when James mentions orphans and widows, he's not intending to give here a final, absolute and definitive description of every activity of the Christian life. Instead, he's illustrating somewhat of what kind of lifestyle we are to have as we confess to be a Christian. He's saying we have to show loving care for our neighbor. And this most certainly is a fulfilling of the law of God, love towards God and love towards our neighbor. And so we're to have a loving care towards our neighbor. And this could take various, could create various pictures in our mind. It could be that we, us, are visiting orphans and widows, and most certainly that is to be top priority in our lives. It could be that we are active involving in visiting the sick or those in prison, as the Lord Jesus mentions in Matthew 25. But the reality is that the gospel is such that it changes us in such a way that it results in a changed way that we live. So that no longer we're focused upon ourselves, but we're focused upon those in our community, those in our church and those around us. And so James is addressing those who think that they are Christians, who think that they are religious, but there is no real changing part of their life. He's asking them, how can you really know? How can you really know if your heart has been changed by the Spirit of God? How can you really know if someone's confession is sincere? Well, the way that we know, James says, is by looking at the fruit in their lives. Now, it isn't that the fruit, and in this case, visiting orphans and widows, saves someone. Don't misunderstand what James is saying. But it is evidence that they have been saved. And so justification never results from good works, but justification always results in good works. And we're going to come back to that later in this epistle. But what about those two examples that James gives? Are you visiting and caring for orphans? And are you visiting and caring for widows? Now, we'll come back to that. But what does he mean by orphans and widows? What's he referring to? Well, In biblical times, orphans and widows were usually the most vulnerable in society. It was before the time of the welfare state, before there were supports for those who were vulnerable in society. And society was such that actually the widow was very vulnerable, and it was next to impossible for her to obtain any kind of work to support her offspring or her family. Ruth is just one example of this, if you want to know of an example of where Ruth was one. Remember how she had to go gleaning in the fields to obtain food for herself and for her mother-in-law. And that's the way it was in those times when there was no government support. There was no social supports of any kind. And these individuals, widows and orphans in particular, were dependent upon the charity of their neighbors. Now, we have a social system in place, but we should never think that that satisfies what these people really need. You see, James is describing here not simply what these people need in regards to their temporal well-being, but he's speaking of the spiritual help and care that they need. You see, the problem is not money. The problem is not simply the material needs, although we should never ignore them, but it's not simply the material needs of these children and widows. But it's the need for the loving care and support of others. You see, governments are always concerned merely with filling out the right paperwork, and they're concerned with the right bureaucracy, but they're never concerned about people in particular. You can never expect an organization independent of people to be sympathetic and compassionate towards those who have needs. And this is then the role of the church. And actually, it's the role of the church to support those who have needs. Our current welfare system is actually a deterrent to the effectiveness of the gospel. And actually, it robs the church of an opportunity to present something refreshing and new in Christ. And so orphans and widows are those who are in need. Now, that could include others today, those who are handicapped mentally or physically, those who are blind or deaf, those who are homeless, those who are street children, flood or famine victims, refugees. Loving our neighbor includes all of these individuals, doesn't it? And as a church, we should do everything we can to be welcoming to these vulnerable people in society. This includes caring for those among us in these situations. And James is not then simply referring to the financially supporting programs to help these people either. He's not simply encouraging us to give money to agencies to help these people. But he's informing us that he wants us to be personally involved in their lives. We're called to get our hands dirty, to feel the pain, to cry with them, to help them practically in their needs. We're called to show mercy and compassion to them in a personal way, whatever that might be. Think how the Lord Jesus taught this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. There was a man who had been beaten up and robbed and stripped and left lying for dead on the Jericho road. And there were some who thought that they were religious, and they passed by him on the other side of the road. But one man came and visited him. And this man, the Lord Jesus calls the Good Samaritan. And he is good because his religion was genuine. And he treats this afflicted man. He cleans his wounds. He binds him up. He takes him to the inn. And he gives him the help that he needs. There was personal involvement in showing mercy. And that's what we're called to do. Have you ever gotten your hands dirty, so to say, to help someone in need? You see, the Lord Jesus continually through his ministry emphasized this personal and practical righteousness. And he, like James, he explained the importance of not only confessing to be a Christian, but to actually live like a Christian. See, there are many today who, even today, who take the name of Christian, who are members of a Christian church, who attend the church, who think that all is well with their soul, but in reality are not Christians at all. That's a very scary thought. The Lord Jesus actually gave us a very vivid picture of that in Matthew 25, which we read together. And he describes how in the end, all these false confessors will be separated from those who are true confessors of Christ. When the Son of Man shall return in glory, he shall separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will be on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And then those on the right will be invited to enter into the kingdom prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. And in this judgment scene, the Lord Jesus describes the difference between those on the right and those on the left. And he notes the difference between them by describing the way that they have dealt with those who were in need on earth, namely the hungry and the thirsty and the stranger and the sick and the ones in prison. And those on the right, he says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the Lord Jesus describes how those on the right, how their faith came to expression in practical righteousness. And since those on the right could not recall when they had done this, and that's quite a statement, isn't it? They ask, how could this be? They didn't even think that they had done it. It's something that they did automatically in their lives, and they didn't even think they had done it well. And it's somewhat of a comfort to us, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, you have done it to me. What a privilege to minister to Christ himself in this manner. You see, the Lord Jesus here, he so fully identifies with his people, which he does on other occasions. He so fully identifies with his people that he says, loving your neighbor is the same as loving me. And that's exactly what the Ten Commandments say. Loving God and loving your neighbor are so connected and so intertwined that we can't separate the two, can we? And so those on the left hand, the Lord Jesus condemns. I was hungry and you took me not in. I was naked and you gave me no clothes. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And he condemns them. Inasmuch as you did not do it unto the least of these, you did not do it to me. And we see here then how essential this type of lifestyle is in the Christian life. Now, why is visiting orphans and widows in their distress so important? Because it displays the love of God, you see. We cannot claim to obey the first table of the law, love towards God, and ignore the second table, love towards our neighbor. The manner in which we treat our neighbor, particularly in his need, exposes how we love God. In fact, John says, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so if we love God, we love our neighbor as well. And so the warning is that if we do not express love for our fellow man, our faith is most certainly suspect. What a warning against formalistic Christianity. But what an encouragement it is towards those of us who express compassion to those who have needs. And that it is actually even as if we had done it to Christ himself. Can you think of any greater motivation to care for those in need? If Christ was in the nursing home in Chilliwack, B.C., would you go and visit him? Would you go and visit him? If Christ was in need, would you provide for him? If he was hungry and he came knocking at your door, would you give him food? Is this not a great encouragement also to care for the orphans, those children whose mothers and fathers have forsaken them? Is this not a reason then to give up of our comforts in order to minister to the needs of others, and particularly Christ? What is to motivate our ministry to others? Is it not the love of Christ? Is it not the love of Christ for us and then the love of Christ that lives in us? What a compassionate Savior we had. What mercy He showed towards us. What love the Redeemer has towards us in that He's visited us in our affliction. He's come down from heaven. So when the love of Christ lives in our hearts, then our hearts will be compassionate towards those who have need. Have you ever cried when hearing about the needs of someone you've never met? Have you ever given of yourself, not only of your money, as important as that is, but of your time to help someone in their needs? Have you ever done so, and are you doing so? Are there people who you have and are helping? Are you visiting quietly those who are in need? I remember in my former congregation, there was an older lady who at the time she wasn't a widow. She's a widow now, but she was still married with her husband. And every week, at least 2 days of the week, I think, she went around and picked up a couple other widows. And they went and visited some more widows. And so she would do that every week. And she did it so quietly. If I didn't hear it from others, I would have never heard it. But it teaches us that we have to have this kind of compassion. What is your attitude towards those who are in need? What is your attitude towards the handicapped? Have you ever opened your home to a child in need? Or whether a child's orphaned or abandoned or distressed, have they ever slept in a bed in your house? Well, if so, then recognize that it is God's mercy towards you that He has given you a heart for those in need. But lastly, James speaks about the personal purity of our lives, the personal purity of our lives. And he says this in the verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Unspotted. We live in a filthy, dirty world. Just think of all the immorality, of the dishonesty, of the greed, of the selfishness and the violence and the envy and the jealousy and the arrogance and the blasphemy and the cruelty and the materialism and the obsession with pleasure and the pornography and adding to all this, the rejection of God. We live in a polluted world, but living in a polluted world means that it is also polluting us in some way. Can you imagine walking in an atmosphere and breathe in the air that we do every day of our lives and not be affected by it? You see, we are in many ways in danger of being polluted by all the filthiness that is around us. And James is not alone in giving this warning. Paul writes in Romans, and do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And John says so bluntly in 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And how do we keep ourselves then from being polluted by this world? Well, negatively, we reject its standards, its philosophies, its worldviews, and its ethics. As Christians, we don't follow the moral or the ethical standards of worldly men or women, of movie stars and of sports heroes. We are repulsed by the lies of the world, by its promises of happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction in things which never satisfy. And at the end of the day, nothing in this world can ever satisfy us because only God can provide what we truly need. And we're to reject the pressure to conform to the world with all its permissiveness, to follow the majority, but to live, as Paul says, a quiet life, a gentle submission to the Word of God. And so that's negatively, but positively, we need to remember the prayer of the Lord Jesus for us. When he prays in John 17, keep them from the world. And then he prays, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You see, it's the living word of God applied by the Spirit of God that enables us to resist all the temptations of the world. And so we must lean constantly on the promises of God, of God's provision, of his care and of his keeping. It's only God who's able to keep us from falling. And so let us live depending on God alone. And why is this? Well, it's because we are a holy people. We are separated by God from the world. We are called to live as holy as He is holy, even as we said in the beginning, to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. So we're called out of the world. We're the ecclesia, the church is called out of the world to serve Him and to glorify Him. And then think of how, what a contrast our lives should be with the world, how radically different we should be from the people in our community, from the people in our workplace and so on. How we're to live worshiping God. And so Jesus prayed, I pray that you take them. I do not pray, says, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And so James gave us three illustrations of this life in Christ, of being like the Father in righteousness. And so first he asked, do you control your tongue? And secondly, he asked, well, are you visiting widows and orphans? And thirdly, he asked, are you keeping yourself unspotted from the world? And the answer to these questions will give you an indication of where you are spiritually before God. And the most dangerous place to be is to think that you are a Christian and to be deceiving yourself. You see, if there's no evidence of fruit in your life, however small it might be, it's likely that your heart has never been renewed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And if that's the case, then you need to come to the Lord, repenting of your sin, confessing it to Him, turning to the Savior, and trusting in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is in no way whipping you, independent of Christ, to live this kind of life. Don't think that you can do these things and then be right before God. Because you need a heart first that loves God. And that loves your neighbor. And that then you will do these things. But many of you, thank God for that, can see evidences of them in your life. And for that we can thank God, can't we? And maybe you only see the small beginning of it. Maybe you only see the start of it. But for every evidence of it in your life, be thankful to the Lord. But we can never be satisfied with small fruit, can we? We should never be satisfied with little fruit. But let us, by the grace of God, increasingly seek forth to bring more and more fruit to the glory of God our Father. Think of a bushel of apples. There's something beautiful, isn't there, about a bushel of bright red, perfectly formed, unspotted apples compared to another bushel of apples, which are plain and pale and spotted and deformed and bruised. There's something radically different between them, isn't it? And so let us strive, you see, to bring forth the best fruit for the glory of God. Let us try to produce more and more fruit, the fruit of faith, that Christ would be glorified in us and through us. Amen. O Lord, our God and our Father, we come to you with thankfulness for this particular passage of your word, which teaches us how we're to live before you as a holy people, how that we are to display the love of Christ in the way that we speak, in the way that we relate to those around us, and also in the way that we relate to the world. And Lord, in all these things, we're reminded of the power of the gospel to change and transform sinners from those who speak evil words, from those who hate their neighbor and you, and from those, O Lord, who live according to this world. And we are reminded of the power of the gospel to transform us, to take us from who we were and to give us a new heart, as James has said, and make us new and living creatures in Christ, that we be renewed by the gospel. Lord, what a hope this is, and what an encouragement this is to anyone who is living yet in these sins apart from you, to know that there is not only forgiveness with you for our sins, but also renewal by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that our lives are transformed by the same gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would work powerfully with your Spirit in the hearts of each of us, so that more and more we would display beautiful fruit to the glory of your holy name, that others might see fruit in us and give thanks to you, our Heavenly Father. Lord, bless us in the remainder of this day. Bring us here again this afternoon, that we would again meet around your word, and bless it to our hearts. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Congregation, at this time you have the opportunity to give your gifts to the Lord. Today the offerings are for the church and for FRMI, which is a mission organization of our churches. Some of you observed that on New Year's Day we were supposed to have two collections and we only had one. We had only one collection for the church, and there was supposed to be a second collection for Word and Deed. And some of you had prepared offerings for that collection, so feel free to still put them in the collection bag. Just note that it's for Word and Deed on your subject line, and I'm sure the deacons will pick it up. So anyone who wants to give yet to Word and Deed, you most certainly are welcome to do so today or in the coming weeks as well. But for the two collections today are for the church and FRMI, unless they're marked differently on your check. And after that, we will sing together from Psalter 2, and we sing all the stanzas. From the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.